So my son came home the other night, and he said, "Dad, I have to tell you something." I said, "Okay, what's that?" He says, "Well, there's this story of a little boy who was sent to bed. And he said, about 5 minutes after he was sent to bed, he called downstairs and said, 'Dad, can I have a drink of water?' And Dad said, 'No, just go to bed.' About 5 minutes later, he hears the footprint or footsteps again. 'Dad, can I have a drink of water?' 'No, just go to bed.' And a third time he calls out, 'Dad, can I have a drink of water, please?' He says, 'Son, just go to bed. Because if you call again, I'm going to have to come up there.' About 10 minutes later, he hears the footprints or the footsteps and the father's, he hears this little voice call out, 'Hey, Dad, on your way up here, could you bring a glass of water?'" Fathers, eh? Kids. But today we want to look way back to the date of 426. To the place was an ancient Algerian city of Hippo, which is the modern city of Annaba. In his book entitled The City of God, Augustine described two different cities. There's the city of God, and there's the city of man. And the city of man is temporal. It's capable of being destroyed. While the city of God, it's eternal. It's perfect. Now, as Christians, we understand the fact that while we are citizens of the city of man, our citizenship is also in heaven. And as such, we must set our sights on the unseen spiritual world. And when we do, our behavior as earthly citizens should reflect the fact that we are but passing through this place. We are resident aliens, if you will. And because we are citizens of heaven and earth, we must live with a certain amount of tension. And Paul writes to Titus on the island of Crete, and thus he writes to Christians everywhere who must learn to live among the Cretans. And Paul moves us now into the world of work, the work world. And from there he has us gaze upon grace and teaches us how to respond to rulers and authorities within our governments. So let's continue on in Titus chapter 2, looking at verse 9, where it says, "Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything. Try to please them, not to talk back to them, and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God, our Savior, attractive." Man, Paul wants us to learn that we can actually worship at work. How many of you agree with that? You can worship at work. Some of you kind of going, I get it. I can worship at work. But let me first make a couple of comments for us to keep in mind when we study on the topic of slavery. When it comes to slavery in Scripture, slavery is never endorsed, but it's never denounced either. That's a hard thing for us to think about, isn't it? Slave owners are never commanded to free the slaves, nor are slaves told to seek their freedom. And having said that, as Christianity spread throughout the Roman world, slave owners and slaves became believers, and their hearts were changed. And when their hearts were changed, the institution of slavery was eventually abolished. And that's a good principle for us to keep in mind. We must focus our primary calling on Christ, on evangelism. Our country will change not by politics or laws or but by preaching of the gospel and by changed hearts. You see, as hearts change, people change. And as people change, our country will change. And since we are citizens of heaven, the gospel must be preached. And perhaps there will be a change in the hearts of the citizens of the earth. So this morning I want to apply verses 9 and 10 to our jobs, because that's the best opportunity we have to communicate Christ. It's through our co-workers, with our bosses. And here are five principles to keep in mind as citizens of earth, as we are employed in our jobs. The first principle is a simple one. First, obey your boss. Some of us may be going, that's difficult. But obey your boss. The principle of submission has come up time and time again in the book of Titus. And the theme, it's a theme throughout the whole New Testament. To be subject means to respect and to line up under someone and focus on function, not essence. It doesn't mean that you're inferior, but rather that in order to function well in your job, you must be subject to your superiors. How many of us have ever been in a job where you try and go over the top of your boss? How well does that work? It doesn't. It's not the way it is. That's not the way the order is set up. And that's the order that God has set up for us. To obey our boss. The second principle is to please your boss. So not just obey your boss, but to please your boss. And a good employee should look for ways to make your boss happy. Now, it doesn't mean that you should fake your allegiances just to score brownie points or to get a promotion. That's not what I'm talking about. You need to please your boss. Ephesians 6, verse 6 is a helpful corrective. It says, obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. So when you serve your boss, when you obey your boss, when you please your boss, when you do it from your heart, whether they're watching you or not, that is pleasing your boss. When you do a good job without them watching, they know it, don't they? Of course they do. So please your boss. The third principle is this: don't talk back. Man, that's hard sometimes. Am I right? This phrase, it literally means not speaking against. So it's not just not talking back to your boss, but you can't speak against your boss. Now that's ouch. Some of those bosses out there, you just really want to, when you're at the water cooler, you just want to talk about your boss and what kind of a person he is or she is. But a good employee must resist the urge to be argumentative or to gripe about their boss to others. And all that joking and making fun of your boss at the water cooler, that's done. We can't do it. We shouldn't be doing it. Next, we're told, don't steal. Now, piece of cake, right? We can do that. Don't steal? Well, the New American Standard translates it this way: not pilfering. And this has the idea of stealing in small quantities or holding something back. Now, Philemon, who was a slave, likely stole from his master Onesimus. And we can cheat our employers by not working as hard as we should. And often we steal when we take little things that don't belong to us. A slave in those days could cut off a small piece of the meat for himself. How would his master know? Hadn't been cooked yet. He would never, ever see it. But that's the idea here. Employees have opportunities to steal. And the Christian citizens must avoid this. According to the stats, there's an average of $10 million stolen every year in petty theft around the offices in Canada. $10 million. Things like office supplies and products and stock. Is there anything that maybe you've brought home from work that you maybe need to take back to work? Boxes of paper clips, rubber bands, pens, pencils. You know that kind of stuff that just ends up in your pocket. I don't know how many pens I've taken home from the church. How many things do we need to return back to where we work? Principle 5 is to demonstrate trustworthiness. Put positively, an employee must prove himself or herself to be fully trustworthy. Andrew Carnegie once said that the average person puts only 25% of his energy and ability into his work. And the world begins to take its hat off to those who put in more than 50% of their capacity. And it absolutely stands on its head for those far and few between who devote 100% to their work. Now I want you to notice that why are we supposed to obey our masters, and employees are to follow these five principles? Well, you see, this city of earth stuff, it has God implications. When you look at the last part of verse 10, it says, so that in every way they will make the teachings about God, our Savior, attractive. How we live as citizens will impact others, so that some will want to become citizens of heaven. We are to worship at work so that the teaching about God will be attractive to those who watch how we live. Now, this is actually the Greek word kosmeo. Now, the Greek word kosmeo, we get the word cosmetic. In ancient times, kosmeo was a word that was used to arrange jewels in a necklace in a way that best displayed the beauty of the gems. When we're to serve and workers work, then God's jewels, who is us, will sparkle with His brilliance. That's what Paul is trying to get us to understand, that we are to take what we've got in God and allow Him to arrange us so that we can sparkle, to have this brilliance about us. It shows Him as we work. And when we live and we work like we're supposed to, the Almighty will become attractive to others. And as citizens or Christian citizens do their work unto the Lord, the world will take notice and be attracted to what we have and want it for themselves. And they will begin to ask questions. Now, do you make people interested in the Savior because of the way you do your job? Do they see you as trustworthy? Whatever we do and whatever we say, it reflects upon God, because it reflects God. So good citizens worship at work, and secondly, they grow in grace. Now there are some who call people like us, they call us gracers. Okay, so let's look at verses 11 to 14. Gracers, those who live by grace. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for Himself a people that are His very own, eager to do what is good. Man, this is such a concise summary of the Christian faith. Incorporated deep theological truths that correspond with the past, the present, the future. And Paul was conveying the idea of grace suddenly shining forth into a moral darkness. It's like turning on the light in the middle of the night. We don't go and get it. God brings it to us. Grace, in simple terms, is God's unmerited favor. Some have explained it this way, as God's riches at Christ's expense. But I've also heard it said like this: grace is everything for nothing to those who don't deserve anything. Grace is everything for nothing to those who don't deserve anything. Grace is being given not what we deserve, but what is needed. Is God's active favor whereby his greatest gift is bestowed upon those who have deserved the greatest punishment. That's grace. 494 years ago, a few months, I think it was October, a young monk slash professor by the name of Martin Luther wrote a document that changed Christianity. See, Luther had been studying passages like Titus 2, the book of Romans, and he came to a powerful conclusion. He says, we are made right with God by an act of grace, not by the works that we do. We don't deserve it. We can never earn it. And someone has said that we can't borrow, bribe, or barter for it because it's a free gift. And when Luther was ordered to recant what he had written, and what he had written was 95 theses, and according to tradition, he nailed these to the front door of the church. And when he was told, you must recant this, he said these timeless words: unless I am convinced by scripture and plain reason, my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me. Amen. Salvation is by grace. Otherwise, God would not get the glory. And in the present tense, grace not only saves, it sanctifies us by changing our attitudes and our actions. The same grace that redeems us also reforms us. You see, God's grace is a teacher that enables us to avoid ungodliness and worldly passions and to embrace the lives that are upright. And this includes the whole process: teaching, encouraging, correcting, and discipline. All of it is part of grace. Grace saves it, but it also teaches us how to live godly lives. We all need to be gracers. Amen? But it doesn't stop there, because Paul tells us to wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. This is an expectant waiting. It's like when you know somebody's coming over for dinner, but you kind of said be here around 6:30, and it's about 6:15, and you're waiting, and you're working, and you're getting those last minute preparations done, and you keep looking out the front window down the driveway. Are they here yet? No. Okay. You keep working, and no. Okay. Or maybe you can actually do that from the kitchen window. You know what I'm talking about? That expectant waiting, you're keeping an eye. And most of us don't think nearly enough of the certainty of Christ's return. The certainty of it. We get caught up in the city of earth stuff that we forget that he is coming again. Don't forget, long for his appearing. As we look back on the grace that appeared at His first coming, and we look ahead to the glory of God, we will have the power to live a life pleasing to God. When you remember that He came, He died, that incarnation, that's His first appearing. And then you tie that in with His coming again. Man, that's such a blessed hope. A hope that keeps us going. A blessed hope because it brings believers such a blessing. It's a visible hope because he's going to return bodily. And it's a glorious hope because we will finally see Him not in His form that He was, but in His glorious form. Man, that just mind-boggling that we will see Him in His glorious form. The grace of God teaches us to be godly, and His coming glory is an incentive for us to be involved in doing what is good. And before we move on, I want you to notice the last phrase of verse 14, which says, to purify for Himself a people that are His very own, eager to do what is good. Now, I don't often refer back to the King James Version, but the King James Version uses this phrase. It says that we are a peculiar people. And that explains it a lot, doesn't it? We now belong to God as His treasured possession, and therefore we are to be eager or zealous to do what is good. And the word eager means to boil over, to be hot, to glow. And as citizens of heaven, we need to glow with good deeds here on earth. Are you on fire for Jesus? How many of us have ever heard that phrase? Are you on fire for Jesus? That's what this is talking about. To be eager to do what is good. To be on fire for Jesus. To burn white hot with passion to do what is good. How many of you are like that? See, when you're excited about things, you want to tell others about it. Those of you who are married, think back to that day you got engaged. Were you excited to tell people about it? Or did you just kind of... Why don't we have that same excitement for Jesus? Why can't we be like that? To have that burning, that white hot glow. Be on fire for Jesus. Because what news is more important than Jesus? There's nothing. See, when you're excited to allow that passion that you have for Christ flow out of you and talk to others about Him. When was the last time you invited somebody to church? If we all invited just one person to church. Now I'm going to do a quick, we've got what, 80 people here this morning at most? If we all invited one person to church, let's face it, maybe we'll get 10. Out of 80 people invited. But then we'd have 90, wouldn't we? 90 people learning more about God. We just need to see our family grow. Do you burn with passion to do what is good? If you're growing cold, then maybe you're letting other things take center stage in your life. Maybe Jesus has literally been pushed to the back burner, not on the burner. See, as we come to the end of that chapter, we want to move on further this morning. I want to move on to the first couple of verses of chapter 3. Where it continues to talk about our dual citizenship. Where it says, remind the people to be subject to the rulers and the authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility toward all men. See, Paul starts off this third chapter, and I'm not a big one for chapter breakups in the Bible. I think this is yet another horrible one. It just keeps flowing. Remind the people. Because we all tend to forget, don't we? Now, I forget a lot of stuff. But we all tend to forget, and it's clear that this is not the first time they've heard this. In fact, much of what we hear in sermons and much of what we see in our daily Bible readings is a reminder of what we already know. Some of us want new insight, and that's good, but often we simply just need to be reminded to put into practice what we have already learned and forgotten. Christians in Crete were puzzled, or they puzzled non-Christians because of their conduct. It was just so different. Paul urges Titus to remind them to respect the rulers. Even when others were rising up against these rulers, Christians should be the best citizens. Titus is to remind them of the words of Jesus in Luke chapter 20. Then give to Caesar what is Caesar and to God what is God's. You see, as citizens of earth, we give what is expected to the government, but as citizens of heaven, we give our ultimate allegiance to the Almighty. So Paul spells out 7 characteristics, and I'm going to go through them really fast, so those of you with pens, get ready. We are to live the kind of life that makes the message of grace beautiful and believable. Before I get to these 7 characteristics, the citizens of this earth, we saw them Wednesday night, didn't we? In Vancouver, acting like complete fools. Why? Because they didn't get a silver cup. Absolutely disgraceful. But as citizens of heaven, we can do so much better. We can do so much better. The first characteristic is to be subject. Just be subject. Nero was the cruelest of all Caesars. He ruled the Roman Empire. His government was antagonistic towards Christianity, and yet Christians are instructed to submit. In fact, in Romans 13, verse 1, it says, everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Twice, Paul says it, that the governments are established by God. Submission focuses not on personality, but on position. Authority is an instrument in the hand of God. If we're struggling with submission to authorities, often the issue is not what, but who. God has placed authority over us, and we are to submit to them even when we might disagree with what they're doing. We may not like the current government that's there. Maybe we do. Who knows? But that's the government that God has established. And we submit to their authority. The second one, be obedient. Submission starts with our attitude, and obedience is the outward expression of that attitude. Cretans were notoriously rebellious, so that Christian citizens needed to be reminded to be different. And having said that, there are times when we must follow God instead of government. As Peter stated in Acts chapter 5, verse 29, we must obey God rather than men. Daniel and his buddies, they refused to bow down to Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 3. There are examples of where what the government is doing, we as citizens of heaven cannot. So we must obey God rather than men. But in all of that, we must be ready to do good. And the theme of doing good is sprinkled throughout the book of Titus, because acts of kindness will demonstrate to a watching world that Christian citizens operate according to a different set of values. And we need to be prepared to do what is good when we have the opportunity, for it will cause people to glorify our Father in heaven. That's what Matthew 5:16 says. Let's keep going. Don't slander. It's easy to slander, to malign those who disagree with, not only in the political realm, but also at the church level, isn't it? Verse 2 states that we are to malign no one. We are to be peaceable. Have you ever noticed how angry and contentious Christians can be? Man, I'm absolutely grieved when I hear believers blast away those who may hold a different political view or a different view of something else. We're not to be that way. We are to be people of peace, able to dialogue about issues, not attackers of individuals. Remember, I told you that the pastors on the link across Canada of our free church, we were talking about free will. And it got to the point where some of the pastors were calling each other heretics, liars. We're the pastors. That's not peaceable. And when one pastor, God bless him, yeehaw, you know who I'm talking about, Kevin. He says, guys, when we start calling each other heretics and liars, we've really stepped over bounds. We've gone way past what we're supposed to do. We need to be peaceable. We also need to be considerate. This word is also translated gentle, and it means to be free from harshness. As a scholar, Albert Barnes refers to this virtue as sweet reasonableness. That always gives the others the benefit of the doubt. There's certainly not much gentleness in a lot of the political campaigns, all right? Think back to our just recent election. Man, some of those ads were horrible. There was no gentleness in there. There was no considerateness. I don't even want to go into American politics. They're even worse. Next, let's show humility. Instead of being proud people, Christians with dual citizenship must be humble. Ephesians 4:2 says, be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Friends, don't become discouraged. Don't become discouraged with the seeming smallness of your task. You may think, I'm just one person. How can I possibly do all of this stuff that you're asking me to do? Well, hold on to the words of Edward Everett Hale, who said this, I am only one, but still I am one. I cannot do everything, but still I can do something. And because I cannot do everything, I will not refuse to do something that I can do. What are those things that you can do? I know we're over time, but can I tell you another story? Here's a story about a village somewhere in Switzerland or something like that. I can't remember where it is. And they hired this person to keep the stream that led into the lake in their little town clean. And he went about and he collected all the leaves and all the junk and all the garbage that was there. And he made that stream crystal clear. And for years, the people enjoyed a beautiful lake. And they started getting lots of tourists and lots of other people coming to see this beautiful lake. And then one day in City Hall, one of the city councilors looked and went, why are we paying this guy? Like, who is he? Cleans up the water? This is ridiculous. So they fired him. And it took just a matter of a week or two, especially when fall came and suddenly their lake is being filled with leaves and twigs and things that they didn't want. And the grounds around from all the tourists, well, they became covered in garbage. Suddenly the tourists stopped coming because it was no longer a clean and beautiful place. That's when they decided to hire him back for twice his original pay. I'm not saying that we can quit our jobs and hope to get them back and get twice our original pay. But it was only one. One whose job was to keep it clean. Maybe you're that one person in your job who's to keep things clean. When the conversation starts going against your boss, when the conversation starts getting a little bit too colorful, maybe you're the one who's supposed to speak up and say, hey, let's clean this up, guys. This isn't right. See, as workers, be gracers so that the rulers may see Christ. Let's pray. Father God, we praise you and we thank you this day. We thank you that you are such an amazing Father to us. We thank you for the citizenship that we have in your city. We pray that we would be able to be workers who show and exhibit your grace, so that those who we work with, those who are bosses, those who are rulers above us, those who you have established, Father, we pray that they would see you through us. This we pray in the name of your Son, the power of your Spirit. Amen.